continuing in the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 1. And so we'll be spending a little time this evening there. Particularly verses 9 through 14. If you would just mark that for just a moment. I want us to consider a principle that we've looked at before we get there, which is found in the book of Philippians. And this principle is noteworthy because it comes into play in our discussion of what Paul's going to tell us and say to us tonight in verses 9 through 14. So mark Colossians chapter 1 for a second, or leave it behind for just a few minutes, and travel with me over to Philippians chapter 2. This is the first part of our study tonight. Many times we have focused our attention on Philippians 2, verse 12 and verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Again, we've looked at that verse a lot of times because it's so important. The verse doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling, as if somehow with enough elbow grease and enough work and enough effort, you could somehow do enough to merit your own salvation. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't say work for it as if you could merit it. But rather, the text says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is descriptive of our continual obedience and faithfulness to the Word of God. Is my... You're pointing at me, right? Okay. Well, we can all sit down and just stare at it if you want to. I don't know. Scared you? Don't be afraid. Jesus said, be afraid, or do not be afraid of his eye. Be of good cheer, something like that. All right. Okay. Working out one's salvation, what does that involve? That's our practical obedience, right? That's our continued faithfulness. That's our striving to do what the Lord would have us to do. That's our exercising ourselves in the godliness, 1 Timothy 4. Verse 7. It's just simply talking about the faithful life. Work out your own salvation. Now, how are we able to work out our own salvation? Well, we have to know what God would have us to do. We have to be in sync with His will, and He has revealed Himself to us through His Word. And if we were to spend time in Philippians tonight, before He gets to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The one faith, that revelation that's been made known to us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, by inspired men. So, working out our own salvation involves knowing God's will, right? And striving to carry it out in our lives. And when we do so, we've pointed this out a number of times, we can trust verse 13 of Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What's God's good pleasure? To work in you. What's God's good pleasure? To finish what He has begun in you, Philippians 1 and verse 6. What is God's good pleasure? To transform you by the renewing of your mind. A principle that we find in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. And Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And elsewhere, and we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. So, working out my own salvation is striving to carry out God's will in my life, believing that if I do, God will work in me. He will make me, create in me, all that He has a desire to do. Okay? Now just kind of take that idea and put it aside for a moment. And now turn over to Colossians 1. Turn over to Colossians 1. And as you're thinking about Colossians 1, I want to start by asking you a question. What do you pray for? When you pray, whether it be those short arrow prayers, those very concise, perhaps 1, 2, 3 sentence prayers throughout your day, what do you pray for? When you're about to pillow your head at night, you begin to think about the close of your day and all that's taken place. What do you pray for? When you wake up in the morning and realize God's granted you another day and you begin to think about all that lay ahead of you, what do you pray for? We pray about a lot of things. Pray for our daily bread, our sustenance, our needs. We pray for the needs of others. And oftentimes we pray for things like relief from physical illness, as we've prayed tonight and as we often do. And that is perfectly fine. And I'm certain that God delights when we pray for others who are hurting and struggling. We pray for physical matters oftentimes, about decisions that we need to make, maybe something to do with a job or a family member or something else. We pray for a lot of things. What do you pray for? Another question, do you pray for your brethren? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters here in Crandall? And when you do, what do you pray for? What is the substance and content of your prayers for God's people? Now let me step back and say initially, the sky's the limit as far as that's concerned. We can cast whatever care we have upon God, knowing that He cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. And whatever's on your heart regarding God's people, your brothers, your sisters, in Jesus Christ, I exhort you and encourage you, pour out your heart in whatever way, whatever's going on, whatever's taking place in your mind, present that to God. At the same time, when we study the book of Colossians, and particularly the prison epistles, when we see the prayers of Paul for his brethren, they tend to differ from our own. That's not to say that the way we're praying now is inappropriate. And we've said a little bit about this before, but it's at the heart of our discussion tonight. Think about some of those things. What do you pray for? And if you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, what's the content and substance of your prayer? Now let's look at our little worksheet that we hand out to keep our eyeballs from spinning too far in the backs of our heads. And let's notice some of the things that we've already seen. What does preeminence mean? The book of Colossians is about the preeminence or supremacy of Christ. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What does that mean? Preeminence means superior to all things, above all else, or superior to all others. Superior to all things, to all others, above all else. There is no one above or beyond or greater than or superior to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have Him, you have everything. You have Him, you have everything. And then, as we've introduced the book, we've talked about how, like, chapter 1 stays with this idea of preeminence or supremacy. What do we see in chapter 1? We see the doctrine concerning the preeminence and supremacy of Christ, the doctrine, the teaching. And so, beginning in chapter 1, and going through the end of it, particularly verse 15 through verse 23, we see Christ declared. Christ in His supremacy declared or made known. So the doctrine declared, that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the danger that was facing those at Colossae. The danger that was facing those at Colossae. And so we see the need to defend the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ. Test the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. It was true then, it's true today. So we have to be on guard And those at Colossae really needed to be, because evidently there were some who were coming in, some who were teaching things which were contrary to the doctrine of Christ, saying that there was something more needed than just the powerful gospel. That if you were going to reach a level of fullness or depth of spiritual understanding and maturity, you needed to get with these teachers who were coming, and that they could help you along those lines. They were knowing ones. They had knowledge nobody else did. And if you could just plug into what they said, you could really taste and experience God. But Paul makes it clear, you don't need those things. Those things are destructive and damnable. And so be on guard. And then chapters 3 and 4, the duty of every Christian, the demonstration of the preeminence and superiority of Christ in daily living. If you believe that Jesus is superior, that He's all you need, that He's the answer to the sin problem, that through Him you can go to God and Him alone, then that ought to be displayed in all that you do. If I stand up here and say, I'm a Christian, but you know good and well that I'm a drunkard and I'm a fornicator and I can't be trusted and I lie all the time, if my profession and my practice don't match, then I'm really not what I'm claiming to be. If Jesus is preeminent, He's a superior one in my heart, He's Lord of Lords to me, then that's going to be played out in my life every single day. What's the key verse in our study? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul said. In verse 10 is certainly important. He said, and in Him you are complete, who is the head of all principality and power. All the fullness is in Christ. You want to be everything God wants you to be? You want to be complete? You want to enjoy spiritual intimacy? You want to know God? You can know Him in Christ. You are complete in Him. That really is the basic message of Colossians. And the reason that message is given is because, again, of the false teachers. And so verse 8 of Colossians 2 and verse 18 of the same chapter, we have the warning. Let no one cheat you. That's verse 8. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world, according to the traditions of men, and not according to Christ. And then verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. And throughout that chapter, chapter 2, these false teachers are described, but we're not going to borrow trouble ahead of time and spend too much time in that at the moment. That's your warning. Let no one cheat you. Cheat you out of what? Out of the relationship that you have with Jesus already, because in Him all the fullness dwells and you're complete. Now then, we come to verse 9 of Colossians 1. And in verse 9 and going through verse 14, we have a prayer. Some people take the prayer farther. Some stop at verse 12. But most commentators go through about verse 14, verse 9 through 14. In Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, there are four great prayers. Does this sound familiar? Do you remember this? In the book of Ephesians, there are two. Two of Paul's great prayers are found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 15 through 23, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, and chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Another is found in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. So you have two in Ephesians, you have one in Philippians, you have one in Colossians. And if we took time tonight, we could read all of them. But let me suggest to you that in every one of them, Paul prays basically for the same thing. He doesn't pray for the physical well-being of those in Philippi or Ephesus or even Colossians. Although, again, there's nothing wrong with praying for the physical well-being of our brethren. He doesn't pray along the lines of their need for greater economic sustenance. He doesn't pray for things. But rather, in all of these occasions, these four great prayers in these books, he prays for the spiritual growth of his brethren at Philippi, Ephesus, and Colossae. That's why I asked you a minute ago. I said, What do you pray for? And when you pray for your brethren, what do you pray for them? How often, if ever, have we spent time praying that our brothers and sisters might abound still more and more in love and all discernment? How many times have we prayed for our brethren that they might approve the things that are excellent, that they might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ? That's the short prayer in Philippians 1. But you get the gist, don't you? Love, discernment, fruit bearing. Do you think we need to pray more along those lines? At least more than we do. Not to the demise of the other things. But do you pray for your elders that they might increase in their spiritual maturity and their ability to discern? Do you pray for your preacher that his walk might be one that is not only good and godly between him and God, but also impacts and influences others? Do you pray for each member that wherever they may be now, if the Lord grants 5 more years, they may be that much farther down the road of maturity and completion? And what if all of us indeed were growing continually and routinely, as the Bible declares? What might this congregation be 5 years from now if the Lord allows the world to stand and we're still here? Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. I keep looking at, I don't want to skip a question here, so I keep going back to my worksheet. In the first 8 verses that we looked at last week, Paul talks about his thankfulness for those at Colossae, for all that he had heard regarding them, their faith, their love, the fact that they had come to hear and to know the grace of God in truth. He talks about their reputation that had come to them, and he was thrilled and he was thankful that they were doing so well. But again, remember, there's danger in Colossae. False teaching. And that could certainly corrupt everything and damage everything that was being done. And so what we have beginning in verse 9, after this time of thankfulness, as he talks about all that he'd heard regarding those at Colossae, he then begins to pray for them. He then begins to pray for them beginning in verse 9. And in verse 9, here's what Paul asks for as it pertains to the Colossian Christians. He prays that they might come to possess spiritual intelligence. Spiritual intelligence. For this reason also, or for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now let's think about what Paul's praying for here. And this goes back to what we were saying a moment ago in Philippians 2. In order to become what God wants us to be, we have to plug into the gospel message. That's God's power to save, and it's also God's power to sanctify. That is, to mature us and to complete us. And therefore, that's why we spend so much time talking about the need to study the Bible, to know the Bible, to reflect on the Bible, to read the Bible, to meditate, to apply, all those things. Why so much Bible talk? Because if we are not in tune with what's here, then we're not going to ever grow. We're not ever going to mature. You can't divorce yourself from God's Word and think that you're going to grow and mature in the way God wants you to, but yet you have basically removed yourself from the power that it takes to get that done. Okay? So notice the first thing Paul prays for is that they might be filled with what? Knowledge of His will. Where does God make known the knowledge of His will? Right here. Right here. It takes spiritual understanding a spiritual intelligence from which we work to mature and to grow in God's grace and love. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, Paul prays that they might know the will of God. He uses this sort of an idea. He preaches this theme elsewhere. Book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:10. He urged those at Ephesus to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. What's he saying? Know God's will. Then in Ephesians 5:15 to 17, he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." There it is again. Paul wants them to know God's will, because you can't then work out your own salvation. You can't be about the business of doing what you need to do unless you first know what it is you're supposed to do. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply pray that they might know God's will, but that they also might have wisdom and spiritual understanding. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? There is a difference. Knowledge is the content of what you need to understand and know. Wisdom is the ability then to take that knowledge and make proper application of it and use it in the way that it's meant to be used. We might know a lot of things about car repair. Some of you may. We might know a lot of things about, you know, we might be able to open up the hood and look and say, okay, that's the carburetor and that's the flux capacitor. See, I'm just making stuff up now. I can't get much farther than that. That's the exhaust and blah, 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 so forth. But it's one thing to know what all the parts are and another to be able to perhaps try to turn it on and hear it and say, you know what? I think there's a problem here. Did you hear that sound? How does a person get to that point? Well, a lot of things, experience and time and so forth. But what Paul prays for is they might have a knowledge of his will and then the wisdom and the spiritual understanding necessary to use it appropriately. See, God reveals himself to us through his word. So we study. And then he promises us wisdom if we'll pray for it and ask him. See, in one sense, it's on us. I've got to study. I've got to learn. I've got to know. Then on the other hand, it's God saying, if you'll ask me, I'll give you wisdom. How does he do that? I have no earthly idea. I'm sure time, opportunity, events, providence, all that stuff plays. But I know he's the one that's going to give it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. It should be given to him. James 1:5. So what do we need to do? We need to study. We need to know. We need to apply. And we need to pray for wisdom to do things the right way as God intends for us to do it. That's what Paul's praying for here regarding these brethren at Colossae. That they know and have the wisdom to do. What else do we find here? In the second place, verse 10, Paul prays that those at Colossae might demonstrate a practical obedience. A practical obedience. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And here's the key, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there, I think the idea of increasing in the knowledge of God is not head knowledge so much as it is intimacy. As Paul said, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. It's a deeper walk, I think, is what he's talking about. He's talking about a worthy walk. He talks about that a lot, too, though. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, we said earlier, Philippians 1:27. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, Ephesians 4:1. And so here he goes from, this is what you need to know, right? Verse 10 to verse 11. This is what you need to do. Verse 11 is the working out your own salvation with fear and trembling aspect of it. Can't work out our own salvation unless we know what we ought to do, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. But once we know, then we work out. We do. We obey. We strive. We exercise. You may walk worthy of the Lord. What does Paul want for those at Colossae? That they know the will of God and then they're about the business of doing it in a way which pleases God Almighty. In a way which bears fruit in a way which leads to deeper intimacy and a closer walk with God. Let me ask you, do we need to pray for one another along those same lines? Oh man, do we ever. Do we ever. So verse 11 is the work out your own salvation aspect. Then notice what he says there in verse, that's verse 10. I apologize. Verse 11 and 12. Paul prays that knowing God's will and walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, that is, working out their own salvation, might lead to a powerful transformation in the Colossians. Paul prayed that the Colossians might experience powerful transformation. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who does what? Who works in you both the will to do for His good pleasure. Let me suggest that verses 11 and 12 is the God working in them, the same God that will work in us for His good pleasure. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Strengthened with all might. Paul talks about this same power in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. It's the same power he has in mind at the end of the prayer in Ephesians 3, 21, when he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. There's a power at work in the Christian. It's God's power to will and to do for His good pleasure. How do we unleash that power? By knowing God's will and working out our own salvation. Then that power is unleashed. And if you look at 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1, or the end of Ephesians 3, that's resurrection power which dwells in you. It's that same power that's in you that was in Christ and that God Himself used to raise Him from the dead. That same power is in you, and in the last day when Jesus comes again, if you're in the ground, it's by that power you'll be raised up, but it's already in you. There's already a down payment. It's already there. And it's that power that's in us, when it's connected to God's will and we do what He says, that transforms us. Christianity is exciting if you really tap into what's going on. You think about the most noble, the most noteworthy, the most holy, the most pure individual you can possibly think about other than Christ, someone perhaps that you've known. You might not be there now, but you plug into the power of the gospel, into God's will and God's word, and you begin to work out, you can trust that you'll be moving in that direction. And as time allows, as you look back, you'll think, that used to be me. But look where I am now. It's not a matter of pride or bragging, but rather it's an appreciation for all that God has done through that power that works in us. I know who I was before the gospel. I have an idea where I might be without it, and it's not a very pretty picture when I think about it. Where would you be without it? How far have you come? How has it changed you? You more loving than you used to be? Kinder? More gentle? Do you find that you value things you never thought you would value now that you're in Christ? Why is that the case? Because you've plugged into this. And you've been working out and God's been working in and a transformation's been taking place. Oftentimes you don't even realize it's happening. But as you look back, you think, I used to be way back there. And now I'm here. There's a million miles to go, but I'm not back there anymore. That's awesome. And where is God going to take us? How exciting is that? Not just in this life, but in the one to come. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's stop right there. What's my part? The working out. I'm presenting my body every day as a living sacrifice. I'm placing my life on the altar every day and saying, God, I belong to you. I'm yours. Use me. I'm willing. I'm ready. I will do. I'm fighting against all of the trappings of the world and do not be conformed to this world. What's happening? Paul says, but be transformed. That's in the passive. You realize that. He doesn't say transform yourself, although you have to cooperate to be transformed. In other words, he's saying all the glory and credit goes to God, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All you have to do is cooperate. Be faithful. Obey His will. And you'll see change. You stay with it. You stick with it. You faithfully, prayerfully, by God's grace, refuse to quit. As time allows, you'll think, I'm not who I used to be. That's what Paul was praying for them. They were already full in Christ, weren't they? They already had everything, but even though they had everything and we do as well, there was still a process of maturity and depth and growth that had to be followed, had to be pursued. That's true with us. So we ask the question, what do you pray for? Paul prayed that the Colossians might have spiritual intelligence. They might know God's will. And that knowledge then might lead to practical obedience. And that practical obedience then might lead to powerful transformation. And what was true for those at Colossae is true for us. You can pray that prayer for you, and you can pray that prayer for me. You can pray that prayer for everybody who's sitting in these pews tonight and won't be sitting in them anymore after this, if I understand things correctly, because you'll be in chairs. And that's the prayer you can pray and know that you're praying according to God's will. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It all begins with becoming a Christian if you're not one. Everything's right and ready for it to happen. There's water behind me. There's clothing. They're clean towels. You'd be willing to put on Christ in baptism tonight, your sins will be washed away, and there's no excuse not to, because we have everything to take care of that need. And if it's yours, we'd love to assist you right now as we stand.